If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Proverbs. We're going to read Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse number 16, as we get into our study this morning. Proverbs 6, beginning in verse number 16. This is a passage that's probably familiar to us. It lists for us seven things that God hates. And I want us to read this passage, and then we're going to look at it and talk about it in a little different way. But to notice the words here. It says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." The wise man says these are six things that God hates, and then he adds another and makes it a perfect seven. And together they kind of encapsulate, you know, the various aspects of sin and sinful thoughts and sinful behaviors. I think sometimes in the world that we live in, and even, you know, as children of God, we are taught or we are given a false idea about hate. I remember growing up being told, don't hate anybody. You're not supposed to hate anybody. You never have hate in your heart toward anyone or toward anything, because hate is just absolutely and utterly terrible. Don't hate anything. Yet when I read my Bible, the word hate or some version of it is found 190 times. The Bible has a lot to say about hate, and some of it's about some who hated someone else and hatred as a bad thing. But there are several passages that talk about hate as something that is absolutely essential in our lives as Christians. And as we read here, there are things that God hates. If it's wrong to have hate in your heart, then we have a problem, because God hates. And so we have to understand what we mean when we're talking about hatred. Why does God hate these things? Well, he hates these things because of what he loves. And so this morning, what we're going to talk about is seven things God loves, and we're going to base it on this passage and kind of look at the opposite of these things, and hopefully it will help us to get an understanding of God's relationship of love and hate. We read, you know, God is love, and he is. John tells us that. But how can a loving God hate certain things? It's an important principle. And so it's important to know the things that God hates, and obviously, to know the things that he loves, but it's also important for us to hate the things that God hates so that we can have the same kind of mindset that God has. So I want to read a passage that kind of illustrates the principle here from Psalm 119. There are actually two verses. Verse number 104, this of course is the longest psalm. It's all about God's word. But verse 104 says, "Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." And so here's the principle. If God's word is true, and it is, and through his word I gain understanding about him, understanding about myself, understanding about sin and salvation, right and wrong, heaven and hell. If God's word is what reveals that to me, then, as verse 97 of the psalm says, "Oh, how love I thy law." I have to love God's law because it's the only way to show me who God is and what he wants from me. But if I love his law, I have to hate every false way. I can't love it. I can't tolerate it in the sense of saying, well, you have your view and I have mine. I have to utterly despise it, because it leads souls astray. It doesn't give understanding. It doesn't teach the truth about God and sin and salvation and all those things that we talked about. And so to love God's truth is to hate error. Now, verse 128 in this psalm says, "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." So again, because God's word is right, anything else is wrong, and I have to hate it. So when someone teaches error about God, I have to hate that error. When someone teaches error about salvation or about sin, I have to hate the error. I can't hold it in my heart and have love for it or have affection toward it. I have to hate it. I want to be totally separated from it. And not only that, but I want everybody else to be separated from it too. And so I'm going to try to tell them the truth and to show them what God's word says. Because I love truth, I must hate error. So we talk about God, we say sometimes God hates the sin but loves the sinner. But if you notice in this passage that we read in Proverbs here, it says these six things that, you know, doth God hate. And he talks about, you know, hands that shed innocent blood. He talks about a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that run to do evil, a false witness that speaks lie. God doesn't just hate the sin. He hates the person who does the sin. And so we wonder, well, how can God love the world yet hate sinners? And the answer is, you know, we see it in our own lives, and we do it in our own lives all the time. If I love what is right and what is good, then I can't, you know, support and encourage that which is against God and against his will. I have to be separate from it, and I have to hate it because of what it does to a person. And a person who willingly gives himself over to that, you know, I don't want to be a part of that and have anything to do with it. So when we talk about God hating, it doesn't mean that he doesn't love us, that he doesn't love sinners. Obviously he does, or he never would have given his son to die for us. But if someone rejects God's son, right, and they crucify him, you know, God wants that person to do what is right, and he wants them to be saved. He loves their soul in the sense that he wants them to be forgiven and to make it right. But if they refuse, God's not going to say on the day of judgment, well, you know, it doesn't really matter anyway. Let's all just go to heaven anyway. It doesn't work that way because of that separation. And so God loves all people, and he wants all people to be saved. You and I have to love our enemies. That doesn't necessarily mean that we like them. Somebody does something harmful to us. Somebody does something harmful to our children, right? We may, you know, not have a very good relationship with that person. We want them to repent, and we hope that they'll make it right, and we want them to go to heaven. And we may even do things to try to encourage that. But that doesn't mean that we don't have an animosity toward them, right? That's the principle that we're talking about here. And we see that when we look at these things that are listed that God hates. For example, he says, as we just read, you know, there's a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. That third one we can all understand and relate to very clearly. Those who take innocent life, right? We put them in prison, right? Hopefully for the rest of their lives. They deserve the death penalty. When we punish someone with capital punishment for taking innocent life, does that mean we don't love them? The answer is no. Our world says yes, that it's cruel and it's terrible. And how can you kill this person just because they killed someone else? That's so unloving. And how can Christians be unloving? But it's not unloving at all. Love is that we want them to repent and to make it right, but they still have to pay for their crime. And if they're not going to, then they deserve the punishment that they receive, right? That's the principle that we're talking about here. It's crazy. I was just thinking about, you know, all this abortion stuff that's been going on in our country, and people who were, you know, fighting for and arguing for and defending abortion, even calling it abortion, you know, it's murder. It's murdering a baby in the womb of its mother. But these women who were saying, you know, I'm fighting for my daughter's right to have reproductive control of her body or whatever, which makes it sound very noble and, you know, whatever, that this is my daughter and I want her to have this. Really, what you're fighting for is to kill your grandchildren, right? When you put it in those terms, right, this person wants the right to kill their grandchildren. Can you imagine killing your grandchildren? But that's what it is. And when we see it in those terms, you can see why there's hatred for it. How can anyone, you know, embrace that and love that and respect that when it's horrible and horrifying? And that's why God hates sin, because he reveals to us through his word what its real nature is. And when we give into it and give over to it and let it dominate our lives, we separate ourselves from God. He still wants our salvation. And if we come to him in genuine repentance, he'll forgive us and accept us because he loves us. But when we're against him, you know, he wants nothing to do with us. So with that in mind, think about these seven things that are listed here, and let's talk about their opposites. These are things that God hates. Let's talk about seven things that God loves. So the first one, in verse 17, it says a proud look. God hates a proud look. That's an arrogant, haughty attitude. Someone who thinks that he knows better than God, ultimately. God hates that, but this is what God loves. God loves a humble heart. Not a proud look, not a haughty, arrogant look, but a heart that is humble. I want to read the words from the 15th Psalm in relation to this, and it really kind of covers the whole spectrum of what we're looking at in this passage. But David said, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" And here's the answer. "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh truth in his heart." Speaketh the truth in his heart. "He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved." And so David gives us a list there of kind of the opposite of what we see in Proverbs 6 of things that God loves. These are the people who are not against God, but they're on his side. And there's some interesting things listed there. And one that stands out is the person who doesn't put his money to usury, right? Charging interest. It's fascinating to study that in the Bible and how often God condemns it. And how you relate that to the love of money is the root of all evil. And there's a really interesting and powerful lesson there, and something we ought to think about. But the principle in that psalm is what we're reading here, that God loves a humble heart. Those who are humble are great in the eyes of God. We read several passages in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew 18 and verse 4, Jesus says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So those who are great in God's eyes are the ones who are humble. Humble even as a little child. You add to that what we read in Matthew 23 and verse number 12. Again, Jesus says, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." So the humble are great in God's eyes. The humble are exalted in God's eyes. And the interesting thing there, of course, is that the humble are not great in their own eyes, and they're not exalted in their own eyes. They're humble, but in God's eyes, they are. And so he blesses the humble. James 4, 6 through 10, we're told to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And God shows his blessings upon the humble. Philippians 2 and verse 8 reminds us that Christ was humble. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in verse 5 of that chapter, Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We are to have the mind of Christ. We have to be humble. So if I want to imitate Jesus, I have to possess humility. The proud don't think that they need God. They have the idea that they can do it all on their own, that their way is better than God's way. But the humble acknowledge that they are dependent upon God. And God loves those who recognize how much they need him. And so God hates a proud look, but he loves a humble heart. Secondly, we're told that God hates a lying tongue. God despises those who deceive and who set out with the purpose of trying to deceive and mislead others. But God loves an honest heart. In the parable of the sower, we're told that the good soil is an honest and good heart. An honest heart will hear and will accept and will obey the truth because it's honest. If we have an honest heart and that heart is confronted with the Word of God, it recognizes the honesty of God's Word. It sees truth because it is honest. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So an honest heart will accept and will obey the truth. An honest heart will serve the Lord and serve in His church. And in that passage, of course, you have those who were going to care for the widows who were in need, but they had to be honest men. One that was dishonest might take that responsibility and see it as access to goods or to power and use it to influence people, you know, to his own benefit. But an honest heart would do what was right. And that's why those who serve need to be honest. Romans 12 and 17 says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." An honest heart is a trustworthy neighbor. He's going to do right by his neighbors and conduct himself in a way that is honorable. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let me turn over here real quick, chapter 4 and verse number 2, Paul has this to say, 2 Corinthians 4, 2, "But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul's talking about his work as a preacher. And what he tells us there is that an honest heart will tell the truth. It's not always what people want to hear, but it's the truth. And someone who is honest, that's what they'll speak. And so Paul says, when he came to them preaching the gospel, he didn't do it with dishonesty, even if it wasn't what they wanted to hear. He didn't use craftiness. He didn't try to trick people into becoming Christians. He didn't try to sneak it up on them, but he told them the truth, right? This is going to change your life. You're going to have to give up all your sinful practices. And by the way, they are sinful practices. You can't be saved. You can't go to heaven if you keep doing those things. You're going to have to give it up. You're going to have to change the way that you live. God has to come first. So he told them up front what it was all about. Not handling the word of God deceitfully. He didn't take scripture and twist it to fit his own ideas and then tell people this is what God said. He told them exactly what the Bible said. When he was showing people that Jesus was the Son of God, he would quote those scriptures from the Old Testament and put them in their proper context and let people see the truth. And of course, he says, by doing this, manifesting the truth, we show the kind of people that we are. Because Paul didn't want people to follow him. He wanted them to follow Jesus. So he told them the truth. Now, how many preachers would be out of pulpits today if they handled the word of God correctly and not deceitfully? If they weren't twisting the scriptures to appease their audience? Have you ever heard a denominational preacher say, "I know what the Bible really says about baptism, but if I preach that, I'll lose my pulpit. The whole congregation will be mad at me. You know, I'll be kicked out of my church." I've heard them say that. There are those out there who know the truth, but they don't teach it because of whatever. They handle God's word deceitfully. That's not an honest heart. That's a lying tongue, and God hates it. An honest heart sets a good example, 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Deception causes souls to be lost, but honesty will save souls from hell. And so God hates a lying tongue, but he loves an honest heart. In the third place, the wise man says that God hates hands that shed innocent blood. And of course, we understand that principle. He hates hands that do evil by shedding innocent blood, but God loves healing hands, hands that help and heal those who are in need. I want to read a few verses from the New Testament about this. And we're not going to read Luke chapter 10 just because it's a lengthy passage, but it's the story or the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we all know so well. And in that story, we read about a man who had helping, healing hands. He saw someone in need and he reached out to them and did what was necessary. He treated their wounds himself, then he took them to, you know, the place where they could find more help, and he paid for them. That was a compassionate person with healing hands. Compassionate hands will help those who are less fortunate and those who are in need. Ephesians 4 and verse 28 says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." So a person who was a thief before, for whatever reason, he was stealing. Paul says, don't do that anymore. If you're a Christian, you can't take from others. Instead, he says, labor. You know, get a job, work. Work with your hands in something that is good. But he says your motive for doing that is to be able to give to those who are in need. Working hands can help the needy. So you have compassionate hands, you have working hands, and together these, you know, create a person who's able to do good in the world. So he's worked to be able to provide for others. He has the compassion of heart to be able to help others. And then 1 Timothy 2:8 talks about lifting up holy hands. Holy hands can help all men. In that passage, he talks about our prayers are for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Well, who can pray those prayers? Men who have holy hands, clean hands. And so having clean hands enables me to pray to God, and that becomes a help for everyone. I can pray for anyone. I can pray for everyone and God accomplish good. God can through the answer to those prayers. So while God hates hands that shed innocent blood, he loves healing hands, helping hands. Hands that work evil destroy and tear down, but helping hands, healing hands save. They save lives, and ultimately they save souls. In the fourth place, God hates a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. God hates those who use their mind and their mental faculties and their mental energies to plot evil. That's what that phrase means, to devise wicked imaginations. They sit around plotting how they can do evil and get away with it and hurt someone else and take from someone else and destroy someone else. God hates that, but he loves a heart that is devoted to serving him and others. So God hates a wicked heart, but he loves a helping heart, a heart that serves. There's so many things we could talk about. Let's look at Acts chapter 11. First of all, verses 22 and 23 here. We have a passage that illustrates this idea. It says, "Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." And verse 24 says, "For he, Barnabas, was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." And so Barnabas, his exhortation to them was, with purpose of heart, cleave unto the Lord, right? In order to hold on to God and never let go, you first have to purpose it in your heart. You have to decide, this is what I'm going to do. This is who I am. This is whose I am. And I'm going to live in this way and make that decision and make that commitment. And, you know, we talked about Jesus in our last lesson in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he prayed that prayer, you know, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." That was the human side. But then he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That was the spiritual side, the flesh versus the spirit. And once he prayed that prayer and he made that decision and that commitment that God's will be done, that was the end of the battle. It didn't matter what they did to him from that moment forward. He was never going to give up doing what was right. And that's what Barnabas is talking about here. We have to purpose in our hearts that we're going to cleave to the Lord no matter what. Also in Acts, in chapter 19, and let's see, down at verse number 21. Acts 19, 21, it says, "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. So what's Paul doing? He's serving the church, but he's doing it because he purposed in his heart. When Paul was planning out his life and what he was going to do tomorrow and the next day and the next day, his purpose was to serve the Lord and to strengthen the church. So he purposed in his heart, I'm going to go through Macedonia, and I'm going to go through Achaia, which is Greece, and then we're going to go to Jerusalem, and then I must go to Rome. Now, Rome was a long way. You didn't just, you know, get to Rome easily. But that was his purpose, to preach the gospel in these places. So we have to purpose in our hearts to serve God. We have to purpose in our hearts to serve the church. We have to purpose in our hearts to give. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. As we have purposed in our heart, or as he hath purposed in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So if I'm going to give the way that God wants me to, it has to start in the heart. And I have to make that purpose. That when my paycheck comes, the first thing that comes out of it is my contribution to the Lord. Right? I set aside money to give. I set aside money to be able to do charity works and to help people that are in need. It doesn't just happen accidentally. You have to plan for it. And that's the point here. God wants us to plot good the way that they plotted evil. So they sat down and they worked out their plans about how they were going to do these evil things. And when it comes to doing good, sometimes we just kind of go through life saying, well, if an opportunity arises, then we'll do it. We need to be planning, how can we do good? How can the church be stronger? How can we reach the lost? How can we do that and have a plan and a purpose? And God loves a heart that is devoted to service. A heart devoted to evil is lost, but one that's devoted to God is saved. And then we read this, that God hates feet that be swift in running to mischief. God hates feet that run to mischief, but he loves those feet that run to righteousness. And again, this is an important principle. The wicked plot and plan to do evil, and then they run to do it. They don't wait. They don't put it off. They jump right in, and they commit themselves wholly to it. We fail sometimes to plan to do good. We don't really have a goal. We don't really have a means of operating. We're just kind of winging it as we do it. And then when the opportunity comes up, well, we got to have a meeting about this first, right? We can't do good until we sit down and talk about it. And we have to discuss it, and we have to hear this argument and that. And we go through all of these motions, and the opportunity is gone. They don't need help anymore because we took too long to help them. Those who do evil run to do it. We need to, and I don't mean to just jump in and not consider what we're doing. Obviously, we have to use wisdom and use God's money wisely and in a right way. But we need to be swift in running to do what is right. In Matthew chapter 6, 33 and verse 34, we're told, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And you think about that verse, we're supposed to put God's kingdom first. That it's our top priority, right? That God comes first in everything that we do. Verse 34 in that chapter, Jesus says, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." And the point here is this, that sometimes we don't seek God's kingdom first because we put tomorrow first. We're worried about what might happen. We're worried about if we spend this money on this good work, you know, the roof of the building might fall in, and then what are we going to do? Well, the roof's probably not going to fall in, and if it does, we'll take care of it. God will take care of it, right? But we worry about tomorrow, and it keeps us from putting God first. What God wants us to do is to run to do his will. I want us to read also from the book of Mark, and this is a principle that's, you know, important when we preach and we teach the gospel and try to bring people to the knowledge of the truth. But it says this, it says, "The people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And so Jesus and his apostles had been gathered together, and he tells his apostles to go over, verse 31 there, he says, to a desert place and rest a while. And while they're going, people see them, and they take off running. And they run so fast that they get to where the people are going, the apostles are going, before the apostles get there, because Jesus is with them. They are so desperate to see Jesus and to hear Jesus and to follow Jesus that they're running faster than his own apostles to get to him. And so we need to have that kind of attitude and motivation of running to hear the gospel, right? Sometimes on Sunday mornings we have to drag ourselves to the church building. We ought to be running to get here because we get to hear God's word. We get to worship our Father in heaven. There needs to be that motivation. Romans 10, 13 through 15, we read about the beautiful feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. There needs to be a running to preach the gospel. And sometimes when we know someone is lost, or we're presented with an opportunity to talk to someone about the Bible, we run in the other direction. We get nervous, or we get scared, or we're afraid of what someone will say. And we ought to be running to that opportunity. This is a chance to save a soul from eternal condemnation. I have to take full advantage of it and run to do it. And then there's 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25, where Paul uses the illustration of running a race in the games. He says this, every man, first of all, verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And Paul says, I therefore so run. And so he's talking about his life. It's a life of running. What's he talking about here? Those who run a race, they give it their all, right? You put in all the time training and developing your body to be able to run, and then it's time for the race. You give it everything that you have. Whatever sport it is, you know, that you may be involved in, you give everything because you want to win that crown, right? It's a corruptible crown, but we put a lot of stock in those things. Paul says we need to have that attitude toward heaven. We need to be running to reach heaven, that our life is focused on winning this race to receive a crown of eternal life. And again, too many times as Christians, we get so caught up in the here and now that we forget what our goal is, what we're really aiming for, and we're not running toward it as we should. Yes, I want to go to heaven, and I know there are probably things I need to work on and do better, and I'm going to one day. But that's not how you run a race, right? You're not going to win that way. If it's that important, we have to commit our all to it. So feet that run to evil, they find destruction at the end of the path, the end of the journey. But those that run to righteousness will find life everlasting. And God loves feet that run to righteousness. And then number six, we read that God hates a false witness that speaketh lies. And I think it's important to notice, and it's worth emphasizing, that God hates a heart that devises wicked imaginations, and God hates a lying tongue, and God hates a false witness that speaketh lies. There are three of those that relate to that idea of dishonesty. A false witness is someone, of course, who doesn't tell the truth. He knows one thing, but he says something different. He lies about others. God hates that, but God loves a faithful witness who speaks the truth. Jesus is a faithful witness, Revelation 1:5 tells us, also Revelation 3 and verse 14, the faithful witness. And what that means is that he gives accurate testimony. And so when you read those letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus is a faithful witness. He's telling those churches, this is who you are, this is what you're doing, this is what I approve of, this is what I disapprove of, this is what's going to happen if you don't repent. He tells them the absolute honest truth without, you know, any shading of it. Some of it they would like, some of it they wouldn't like, but he tells them because he's a faithful witness. If we're going to be faithful witnesses We have to give accurate testimony. Now, that means for us today that we have to teach the truth, which means what the Word of God says, nothing more, nothing less. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." We have to speak the truth in unity, in agreement on the truth. That is, God's Word says what it says, and that's what we're going to teach and what we're going to live and what we're going to stand for. In 2 Corinthians 4:13, he says, "We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak." So we must speak the truth in unity. We also must speak the truth in faith. That is, we have to believe what we're saying, believe that it's the truth, and we show that in the way that we live our lives. And then Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. So we have to speak the truth, but we must do it in love. Those who speak lies are workers of Satan, but those who speak the truth are workers for God. And again, the truth can save, but lies cause souls to be lost. And then lastly, we read that God hates he that soweth discord among brethren. God hates those who cause strife among brethren. And of course, that applies especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who divide the church and split the church and form it into factions and parties and those kinds of things. God hates that, but God loves those who encourage peace and unity among men. Matthew 5 and verse 9, one of the Beatitudes says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." God loves those who make peace, and especially those who are working to make peace between man and God by teaching the truth of the gospel. Romans 12, 18 says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." So we as Christians must strive for peace. It may not always be possible. There may be some that we can't be at peace with, but we have to do our part and do our best to be at peace. We're peacemakers between God and man, 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 21, and we understand that true peace only comes by the truth of God's word. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And those who follow that truth have the peace that Jesus talks about in that very prayer. And so we want people to be at peace with God. We have to tell them the truth, teach them what God's word says. And when we do that, God loves those who make peace. Those who cause division are divided from God. They're not united with him, but they're separate from him. But those who make true peace are at peace with God. And there's nothing better that any person could have than to be at peace with God. So what do? We take our minds, and in our minds we form two lists. And on one side you have things that God hates, and on the other you have things that God loves. And then we look at our lives and ask, which list would I find myself on? Am I a person that God loves because I'm doing those things that honor him, that are pleasing to him, that are in harmony with his character and his will? Or am I on the other side that God loves me and he wants me to be saved, but he doesn't like what I'm doing right now? And I'm separated from him and I want to come over to the other side. I want to be at peace with God. Whichever side I find myself on, it ought to motivate me to action. If I'm on the right side, on the side of doing what God wants, I ought to be motivated to do it more and to do it better and to continue to grow and mature in it. But if I'm on that other side, separated from God and lost and condemned, it ought to motivate me to change, to realize that God, the God of love, loves me even though I'm wicked, but he wants my forgiveness. And that's what he's provided through his son and the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sins. So as we close, let's ask ourselves that question again. Which side am I on? And if I need to make changes in my life, let's take the opportunity and do it now. If you need to become a Christian, obey God's gospel, listen to the truth of Scripture, believe in Jesus as the only hope of salvation, repent of sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, just as the Lord has commanded us to do. Then live that faithful life and heaven will be our eternal home. If you need to do that, we can help you. Or if you've done those things and haven't been faithful, you've gone to the wrong side of the list. Repent of those things that are wrong. God will hear us when we confess our wrongs to Him and ask Him for forgiveness, and He'll restore us to salvation. And again, we can be ready for heaven. If you need to do that and we can help you with it in a public way today, we encourage you to come forward and respond, even now as we stand and as we sing.